The Gospel of John, chapter 4. As we are presently in the middle of vacation season, multiplied millions of people are spending multiplied billions of dollars on seeking rest and refreshment. A vacation has been described as where you spend 2 weeks full of fun and come back 2 months short of funds. And I think there's a truth in that. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago where we are going to spend our vacation. And I thought, that's an appropriate phraseology. Where are you going to spend your vacation? Vacation. Couple of weeks of recreation preceded by anticipation followed by recuperation. Because when you come back from a vacation, you will often find yourself not only financially taxed, but physically exhausted. The reason for that is interesting. I think it's because we fall into the same kind of misunderstanding that the people in the New Testament days were falling into, that the Jews particularly were vulnerable in their thinking to, and that is believing that the rest that I need, the refreshment that I am craving, is going to be found in a vacation. Paul in Hebrews, and I'll read it to you, talks about the true rest that people are desiring, that people are needing. When Paul begins to talk about this rest, those who he was addressing, Hebrew believers and the Hebrew community, would immediately think, rest. He's talking about Sabbath, Shabbat, a day where you have no vocational responsibilities. You just kick back and rest. That's the rest that people are craving. But he says, no, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day, Sabbath, on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And then again in this place, Psalm 95, if they shall yet enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must still enter in. Now think with me. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you're thinking the rest that you are craving and desiring is found in the Sabbath. Talked about way back in Genesis. But in reality, centuries later in Psalm 95, the psalmist speaks inspirationally, there is still a rest that you can enter into. And that was centuries after the Sabbath day was given. So the Jew might say, okay, if it's not the Sabbath day, if there still is a rest that was promised centuries after the Sabbath was established, then it must be a location, a place, a geographical spot, Tahiti, Hawaii, White City, wherever. A place where I'm really desiring to be at or to live in or spend time. And yet, he talks about what the Jew would think, and that is the promised land, Israel. For if Joshua had given them rest, if that's what he was speaking of, a location geographically, then again he would not have afterwards spoken of yet another day. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Simply put, Paul is declaring that the rest that people are craving is not found in a vacation, a Sabbath day or a Sabbath week or a Sabbath month. Nor is it found in a location, some promised land, some cottage by the sea, or some cabin in the mountain. But what people are craving is true liberation. And he talks about the liberty that you can discover when you're enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, from which I have been summarizing. You can look at it later on. The argument there is simply this. Listen, the rest that you're craving is not a vacation. It is not a location. It is personal liberation when you realize Jesus is Lord. He paid for it all. He's the one my heart is desiring. When you go on your vacation this summer, if you will go with that understanding, saying, we're not going to get away from church or Bible study, or we're not going to go carnal out in some strange city, but we are going to draw closer to the liberator and refresher of our souls, Jesus Christ, and take our Bibles with us and explore churches and fellowships on the way at the appropriate times and share with people about the truth that we understand, I will tell you, you in that time will find true rest. But if you go and say, well, it's time for me to kick back and stay away from church and leave my Bible at home, you'll come back disappointed, disillusioned, and broke. I want to encourage you as we approach vacation season that the true rest that you are craving is quietness from beepers. The true rest that you are desiring and craving is not a vacation, it's not a location, it's just liberation in Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord Himself models that principle in John chapter 4. For you see, He becoming like us, becoming human, felt His frailty physically. He is weary. He is tired. And in John chapter 4, we are going to see within one single hour how He is renewed and He is revived without spending a penny, without going anywhere geographically. But He discovers, or pardon me, He reveals for our discovery a secret for true refreshment and revitalization. And it's absolutely, totally free. Let's take a look and see how our Lord was refreshed personally and renewed. When therefore, verse 1, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not but His disciples, or it can be translated, except His disciples, which means that Jesus was not baptizing the masses that were coming to hear Him teach. His disciples were baptizing them. Perhaps, though, contextually, Jesus did indeed baptize personally His own disciples. The word "but" there in verse 2 for you students can be translated "except." So perhaps the idea here is that Jesus did not baptize these masses, but He did baptize His disciples, or it could mean His disciples were doing the baptizing. Be that as it may, people were being baptized in great numbers, coming out to hear Him and responding to Him and being baptized right there. And then He left Judea, verse 3, and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. You see, Jesus was aware of a storm that was brewing, a controversy that was arising. And that was the Pharisees realized that the enemy was no longer John the Baptist, but now this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, from Galilee, Jesus. And Jesus here, realizing a confrontation was impending, decides to leave Judea in the south, not wanting to get involved at this point in confrontation with the Pharisees. He decides to go back up north to Galilee. Now keep in mind, Israel is divided into three regions. You have Judea in the south. The capital of that territory, of course, is Jerusalem. You have Galilee in the north, much more rural, much more, I believe, beautiful physically, a much more quiet section of the country. Then in between Galilee in the north, by the Sea of Galilee, and Judea in the south, is a middle region called Samaria. Now, when a Jew wanted to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, the straightest way would be go right through the center section, that is Samaria. But if you were a good Jew, you would never go that way. You would first go east, and then you would go north, and then you would go west. You would avoid Samaria, going instead through Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. You wouldn't go through Samaria. Why? Because there was tremendous tensions and hostility and bigotry between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews would only utter the word Samaritan as a curse word. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered people that were to be avoided at any cost, even if it meant detouring way out of your way to not pass through their cursed country. Why were they so despised? In the year 722 BC, before Christ, you might recall how the Assyrians came down from the north and took away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. It was brutal. They put fish hooks in the mouths of the Jews from these 10 northern tribes and tied them together and dragged them literally with fish hooks in their mouths out of their area of northern Israel back to Assyria, where they were held hostage. Then the Assyrians sent some of their people down to that area of Israel, where they intermarried with the poor folks who were left behind, who were not taken in that captivity. The descendants of the intermarriages that took place between the Assyrians and the Jews who were left behind produced the Samaritans. The Jews who were not polluted in that way despised them, looked at them as being half-breeds, refused for them to come into their temple to worship, and so consequently, the Samaritans, still having a Jewish tradition and heritage, but polluted by the Assyrians, began to get sort of a weird kind of religion based on Judaism, but strangely changed. The Jews wouldn't let them come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. So they built their own temple, the Samaritans did, on Mount Gerizim. They still believed in the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. But they changed the stories. The Garden of Eden was on Mount Gerizim. Noah's Ark landed on Mount Gerizim. And Abraham offered Isaac, you guessed it, on Mount Gerizim, where their temple was built. And they began to change the traditions and the stories and the scriptures to fit this new mongrelized kind of religion. The Jews, of course, despised them. Now here's Jesus. With that in mind, Jesus leaving the south because of storm clouds gathering, going back up north, where he will continue on ministering, must needs go through Samaria. He didn't follow the usual route, which is avoiding that section of the country, but he said, I'm going straight through. Why? There was a divine appointment awaiting him. A woman. Interesting. A woman that he is going to share with and minister to and win into the kingdom. John chapter 4 is a classic illustration of how to witness and share our faith. Now, I find it interesting to contrast this fourth chapter with John 3. For you see, in John 3, Jesus was talking to a religious man named Nicodemus. In John 4, he's talking to an immoral woman whose name is not given. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a cool contemplator. In John chapter 4, the woman is a hot debater. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus in the cool of the night. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks with the woman in the heat of the day. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is initiating the conversation. In John chapter 4, Jesus begins the dialogue, you see. And so, for you who are interested in personal evangelism, there is much to chew on at your leisure in comparing John 3 and John 4 and watching the methodology of our Lord applied in different situations very creatively and very wisely. Well, here he is, talking to this woman, as we are going to see her appearing. He must needs go through Samaria. He's going to violate tradition, set himself up for criticism, because there's one woman that he knows he has a divine appointment with, and the ramifications would be terrific. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, verse 5, and there is the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. You can still see Jacob's well today in Sychar, or in this region of Samaria. It's tough to get to now. This is part of the West Bank. So if you venture on in that direction, take your helmet and a few grenades. But it's one of those historical spots which is absolutely authentic. There's no doubt about it. If you should get the opportunity to go to Jacob's well, it's about 150 feet deep, and it is definitely the well upon which this story takes place. Kind of interesting. But Jesus was there at that parcel of ground where Jacob's well was, and Jesus, being wearied, feeling fatigue. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he was made likened unto his brethren. Like you, he knows what it feels like to be bone tired. Jesus was not weary with the work of ministry, but he was weary in the work of ministry. Physically tired, emotionally drained, he was weary. I'm glad about that, because I get that way not infrequently. Perhaps you do as well. You just feel tired. The battles rage, the problems mount, the struggles are there, and you just feel weary. Jesus is a high priest, Hebrews says, that can relate to you and relate to me. He is sympathetic to us, for he was made just like us. But would you note this? Are weary or feeling weak, that you are going to be used to the greatest degree. Paul the Apostle says simply that when we're weak, he's made strong. That's what the Lord told Paul concerning his own thorn in the flesh and weariness and weakness. It's oftentimes when you're feeling bone tired or spiritually dry that suddenly there'll be an opportunity. The Lord will bring your way, and man, you'll start to share and you'll sense, hey, things are happening. And I was tired and bushed and fatigued. And a couple of nights ago at our door, 10:30 at night, there was a knock on the door, and a brother that was in need was there. And frankly, I had had a taxing day for me personally. And I had my bathrobe on and the lights were out and I was ready to crash. And this brother had some real needs. And when I saw him and knew that he had some needs, quite frankly, my heart sank. And I thought, oh. And so I invited him in and we began to share. And an interesting thing took place. I sensed that even though my mind was kind of blurred and my body was kind of fried, man, it's amazing what the Lord does at the time when you are weakest, physically or even spiritually. It's when we are weak that oftentimes His strength can flow through us in ways that wouldn't happen otherwise. Jesus here is weary. And He thus sat on the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. Jesus sits down at noon, being wearied. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Here comes this lady. Why is she coming at noontime? That was not the typical hour in which women would come to draw water. Women would come in the morning or in the evening. But this woman, for reasons that we shall see, wanted to avoid the other ladies in the community. She didn't want to deal with them or hear from them or look at them. So consequently, she would wait until the hot noontime hour when everybody else would be resting or perhaps eating a bite or napping. She would then make her journey to the well. So here she is. And she comes out to this well, and lo and behold, she sees Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Jesus and the woman. The disciples had been dispensed to go into the nearby town to buy food. He was weary, he was tired, he was hungry. Notice Jesus. Jesus, the one who is the provider of all good gifts, he's hungry. And what does he do? He sends his disciples into town to pick up some victuals. You'll never see Jesus ever do a miracle for himself. He never does a miracle to satisfy his own need or desire or hunger. Ever. Oh, he was inclined towards and ready to help others who were hungry. But here in his hour of weariness and hunger, he does no miracle for himself. What did the devil do previously when he first began his ministry? The devil came to Jesus, who was hungry after 40 days of fasting, and said, "If you're the Son of God, turn those rocks into bread." The devil still is trying to get people to do miracles to satisfy their own needs or lusts. Beware of that. Jesus wouldn't. And I have to be honest, I have to then analyze my own prayer and think, how much am I praying for miracles for my own satisfaction versus the needs of others and for the glory of the kingdom? But Jesus here didn't do a miracle. He was hungry. He sits on the well. And he says to this woman, "Give me to drink." Then saith the woman of Samaria, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asks drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." How is this that you're asking me, a Samaritan, a woman? Did you know that she has a double whammy? Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a woman, you see. And the rabbis in Jesus' day, if you were a strict, good Jewish teacher, you would not only not talk to women publicly, but even if you saw your wife publicly, you wouldn't even greet her. If you saw your wife walking down the street and you were walking in the opposite direction, you wouldn't say, "Hi, honey," or "What's cooking, baby?" You would just totally look ahead and continue on your course or carry on with your conversation with the fellow men that you're walking with. So this is really quite a shocking moment here. A rabbi talking to a woman who's a Samaritan at noon hour, which implies something's wrong. And Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." Initiates the conversation. "Give me to drink." Why wouldn't he be a gentleman? Why wouldn't he say, "Woman, let me draw the water for you"? I mean, it seems like that would be the right thing to do. But there's a principle here. Very important. Jesus taught us, didn't he, that wherever a person's treasure is, there will their heart be also. So what's he saying? Give to me. Not because he wants the water, he wants her heart. He wants to see her saved. Oftentimes we as believers, I think, err at this point. We think, what can I do for other people to find a way of entry into witnessing or sharing? And certainly there's a place for that. But oftentimes it's letting people do something for you, where you have to humble yourself and let them make an investment in you, give assistance to you, pour their treasure in you. Because if they pour their treasure in you or reach out a hand to help you, wherever a person's treasure is, there will their heart be also. It's humbling. Because we want to be the helpers, not the helpees. We want to be the givers. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's tougher to receive. But as Jesus is showing us, sometimes it's imperative, it's necessary to let someone that you're desiring to see come into the kingdom give to you, that their treasure might be with you. The classic example of this biblically is Numbers chapter 10. Moses is about ready to lead the people of Israel on their journey towards the promised land. And he turns to his brother-in-law, Hobab, who was not a Jew, not a child of Israel. Hobab, come with us. It's a good land to which we are going, and good things will happen if you travel in our company. How often do we say that when we're witnessing? Oh, come with us. We're going to heaven. And there's some great people that are journeying, the thing called the church. Come with us. Hobab said, sorry, I'm going to go back to my own people. And then Moses changed tactics. He says, Hobab, we need you. You can be eyes for us. You understand this wilderness. You know its dangers and idiosyncrasies. We need you. Would you help us? And he said, okay. And he ended up in the promised land with the people of Israel. How important it is that sometimes we don't come across as those who say, we're going to heaven and we're great. And you need to say to people, we need you. Wow, the talents that you have and the abilities that you've been given. And oh, wow, we can use that in the kingdom, or we can use that in the church. Oh, you would be such an asset to us. I think a lot more people would respond quicker than if we always imply that you're a sinner, a heathen, you're going to hell, we're going to heaven. I think sometimes we're not wise. I think Jesus here is showing great wisdom. Now, earlier in chapter 3, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. But here, in a whole different situation, he says, woman, give me to drink. Give me. She's taken back by that request. She's blown away. Wow. Then Jesus answered in verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Excellent, Jesus. Of course. Jesus has this way that is an example for me and for you of masterfully reaching the people to whom he is sharing. He talks to the woman who is thirsty, who has come to the well about living water. Appropriate. He talked to aging Nicodemus about being born again. Sounds good. He talked to the blind man about being the light of the world. He talked to Mary and Martha, who just lost Lazarus, their brother, that he is the resurrection and the life. He talked to Peter and John, who were casting their nets. He said, come after me and I'll make you fisher of men. Jesus had this way of finding the right metaphor, the right illustration. He was relatable. How we need to learn from his example and pray that he might live that kind of creativity through you and through me. When you're skiing, great place to witness on a chairlift. The guy can't go anywhere. He's stuck. There's no way out. You got him, man. Use a metaphor. You know, you're riding up the side of the hill. Oh, man, you know what Isaiah said? He said, though our sins are scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Check it out, man. We can be as pure as the snow below us. And the guy next to you will look at you quizzically and... But where can you go? And so you have them there and you share. But I think we need to, in relating to people, relate to them on the level that they're at. And Jesus does just that. He says, oh, living water. If you knew who I was, if you knew what I have, you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water. Well, the woman, verse 11, said, sir. Sir, I like that. First she says, how is it that you being a Jew, and I sense a harshness in her voice. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, make no mistake about it. You being a Jew. And now she says, well, sir, you know, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Lady, you're thinking material and I'm talking spiritual. How often people confuse the purposes and plan of the kingdom and relate it to the material when Jesus is speaking of the eternal and the spiritual. Well, why isn't he more interested in the material? That's what some guys are preaching. The kingdom is about your prosperity and Cadillacs and third homes and all of that kind of stuff. I don't think so. Jesus right here is saying, woman, I'm not speaking of the material. You know why? Listen carefully. Don't miss this point. You know why? Because Jesus said concerning the material, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Guess what? The material will never satiate or satisfy the cravings within. It's always just a little more. It's a trick, it's a trap, it's an untruth. You're thinking, if I just get the new house, and you get the new house and it doesn't work because it no longer matches your car. So you get the new car and that doesn't work because now you need to have a new compact disc player inside. And on and on it goes. The material. And by the way, in light of this, when people say, oh man, I'm so thirsty, my first question to them is often, where you been drinking? Because if you're saying, I'm thirsty inside, I'm just thirsty, I'm saying, well, been going to a lot of movies lately? That'll make you real thirsty. Been spending bunches of time on personal recreation? That'll make you real thirsty. Been going back to the old water holes, the old gang, the old restaurants, the old haunts, the old places. You're going to be thirsty, man. Whoever drinks of that water, Jesus is not speaking condemningly, but he's speaking honestly, saying, you go back to that and you're going to thirst again. And when people get thirsty, oftentimes it's because they've drifted back to the old watering holes. But whoever drinks of the water of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, will never thirst. You are with God's people, in God's Word, honoring God and ministering to Him and working for Him, and you will not thirst. You pull away from the Word, you pull away from ministry, you pull away from those things of the kingdom, and you go back to the old stuff, and you'll be as dry as a bone. And as miserable as a fish out of water. And Jesus lovingly but truthfully says, woman, you're mixed up on this point. You go to that water and you're going to thirst again. But the water that I give, it'll satisfy you unto everlasting life. Sir, give me this water, verse 15. She's still thinking material. That I thirst not, neither come here to draw. That sounds great. Give me this water. I can avoid this trip. Jesus said, go call your husband and come hither. There is no conversion without conviction. Woman, before you can enjoy what I am offering, before there can be a conversion, there must first be conviction. Go call your husband. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you big fat liar. You sinner. You sluggard. No. Notice the skill in which the physician of our soul handles the scalpel of conviction and learn a lesson. Notice his skill, and may that be worked into our lives as his representatives. He says, you've said well. You've said, well, I have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband at all. In that sayest thou truly. He found something to approve and said, well, technically you're right, but I want you to know, I understand what's really going on. You've had five husbands, and the guy with whom you are now living, you're not married at all. You're a woman of questionable morality, to put it nicely. Jesus shows grace and truth. I love him for that, because that's the way he works with us. I do not like this kind of display of hellfire and damnation stuff that causes people to feel condemned. For Jesus said the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And still there is conviction. But with such love, the woman understands something heavy is going on. Notice also here, please. He didn't say, okay, you've had five husbands, you're living with a man now. Let's talk about those husbands. Number one, Sam, why did you leave him? And number two, George, that was a real mistake that you made. Let's talk about that in session number two. And then come back next week in session three, and we're going to talk about Pete. And then in session four, Harry. Now you really need to delve into your past and find out why you couldn't relate to Harry. And then number five, and notice what Jesus does here, folks. It doesn't take five sessions to discuss the five husbands. It doesn't take a delving into her codependency or into her past iniquities. Listen, Jesus here reveals that she has sin, but does not revel in that sin. Ever. You will never find a case where Jesus is getting with a person saying, let's go back in your past and discuss the problem in depth. Show me a verse where our Lord handled anyone in that manner. I think it is a dangerous thing for people who mean well to start reveling in the past sin of another and talking about it and exploring it and pursuing it. Listen, Jesus doesn't model that for any minister of the gospel or any servant in the kingdom. Jesus says, "Woman, you've had five husbands, and the man with whom you're living is not your husband at all. I know that you're a sinner. You know that you're a sinner. Now let's go on from there." Masterful. But then again, if he had a counseling clinic, he couldn't make any money doing it this way. The session is so brief, so short. And that is not good for business, really. But be that as it may, the woman said, first calling him a Jew, then calling him sir, she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." He's moving up. Her knowledge of him is expanding and her esteem is growing. And watch what she does. It's the classic thing which will happen to you and me when you share with somebody and they're now feeling, "Yes, I am a sinner. She goes into a theological question. Did Adam have a belly button? Where did Cain get his wife? And how could all the animals fit on the ark? You've heard them all. So she throws out the hot theological question of her time. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." What mountain? Mount Gerizim. You know where the Garden of Eden was? Where Abraham offered Isaac, where Noah's Ark settled in? Mount Gerizim, where their temple was built. And by the way, for you students of Bible history, that temple was destroyed in the year 108 BC. And the Jews were a part of its destruction, which did not help the tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, although the temple was destroyed, the Samaritans still went up into that mountain at this time, and there they offered their sacrifices to God. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Let's get involved in theology. What does Jesus do? "Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." How I like this. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on the mountain." Jesus says, "Irrelevant. I'm going to talk about our Father." Not our fathers, but our Father in heaven. And the issue isn't location. The issue is reality. It's not Jerusalem or Gerizim. It is not a place, you see. It's reality. What's going on in you, in your heart? "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Or, salvation comes through the Jews. Why? Because Jesus Christ was a Jew. So, salvation comes via the Jewish nation. Jesus fulfilling the Jewish prophecy. Jesus being a Jew racially. Salvation comes by the Jews. "But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father, not Gerizim, not Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth." I love that. Woman. I'm not going to get into the debate or the discussion about Gerizim versus Jerusalem. They're both irrelevant, you see, because the Father is seeking not a location but reality for you to worship Him, the Father, in spirit and truth. Could it be that the woman here was not only raising a theological question, but could it be that she was also subconsciously revealing a desire within? Where do I worship? How do I know God? Could it be that it's not just a question to get her off the hook concerning her five husbands? Could it be that she is also expressing, I want to worship? Where and how? What does it mean? And then Jesus gives this answer in spirit and in truth. How I thank the Lord for this present revival that we are a part of. When I was growing up, in my particular context. Basically, you had to choose between worshiping the Lord in spirit or worshiping the Lord in truth. What I mean by that is, if you wanted good teaching where you could gain truth, you would go to churches who believed in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But the Holy Spirit, there was no room for the Spirit to work spontaneously or the gifts to be exercised congregationally or seeking the Lord with your heart in the Spirit, you see. Now, if you wanted to go to a church where that was happening, you would go and you would often hear these kinds of things. Oh, wow, wasn't that a great service? The Spirit was moving so powerfully, the preacher didn't even have time to give a study. No message. The Spirit's moving. And so you would either go to one church, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible, and you would dry up. Or you would go to this other church where the Spirit was moving and you would blow up. And you know what's neat about where we're living now, in the time that we're living in this revival that we're a part of and watching all over this country, all around this world, is there is an understanding that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. They flow together. It's not either or. It's not contradictory. The words which I speak, Jesus said, are spirit and life. And you take in of the word, and you're growing and gaining in the Spirit, and you're expressing in worship with the giftings of the Spirit. And there's a beautiful thing happening. If you're a new Christian, you might not understand about what I'm speaking, but if you've been around the church for a few decades, then you know what I'm referring to, how I thank the Lord for this renewal that we're a part of. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Watch this next phrase. If it's not underlined and you have a pencil, do so. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. The Father seeks worshipers. People say, oh, I feel so far from God. And I say, hey, don't try to find Him. Let Him find you. He can find you a lot easier than you can find Him. So just start worshiping. With bended knee and lifted hand, with open heart, with song expressed, with praise being uttered, enthrone Him upon your praises, as the psalmist declares. Enthrone Him. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And man, this is a real key for your Christian walk. When you feel like God's a million miles away, worship. If it's in your car during lunch hour, if it's locked in your bathroom when everybody else is still sleeping, if it's walking down the street outside of your home, whatever it might take, but get away and start worshiping. Start acknowledging the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And it says the Father is seeking those tonight when you go home. Throughout Medford or Jacksonville or Grants Pass or wherever you might be from, the Father is looking who's worshiping. And those who are worshiping, man, He will make Himself known to. Really will. Put it to the test. Jesus said, the Father seeks such. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the key, the combination. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, the woman said, I know that Messiah or Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. He'll make these things known. Then Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am He. The great I am. The word He is not there in the original. I am He. Ego eimi. I am He. Some folks have the audacity to say that Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. Turn them to this verse. I that speak unto thee am He. I don't know. It sounds to me like He's claiming to be Messiah. So he just makes this. Watch our master here in his witnessing. What does he do? First, he establishes contact with the Samaritan. Then what does he do? He stimulates curiosity by saying, "You're thirsty, you've come to draw water, let me tell you about living water that's available to you." And then he keeps focused. She wants to get off into a theological discussion, but she brings it right back around again. Gerizim, Jerusalem, that's not the issue. Your fathers, that's not the key. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth and reality. And she now is realizing He's answered masterfully. She's convicted, truly. She's stimulated in her curiosity. Well, when Messiah comes and now Jesus, boom, there it is. I am He. I am He. Now watch this. Guess who comes back right at this moment? Their timing, incredibly perfect. I mean, he's just here bringing her into this understanding, and the disciples come upon her. They come up at this time. They came back from town, and they marveled that he was talking with the woman, yet they didn't say, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" Jesus was always doing the unexpected, you see. And they were marveling, but they didn't say anything. Then the woman, I love this in verse 28, the woman left her water pot. The woman left her water pot. Why did she leave her water pot? Three things I suggest to you very quickly. Number one is an illustration. That which was previously important to her, coming to get water, no longer mattered. When you really encounter Jesus, a lot of the stuff that was previously important to you, you just forget about. It just falls away into unimportance. A girl brought her boyfriend out to fellowship some months ago because she wanted him to treat her better. They were not saved. She gets saved. She gets on fire. Just the Lord touches her. She's on fire. And guess what happens? She leaves her water pot. She could care less about him. What she was previously coming for, to get him straightened out, once she found Jesus, didn't matter anymore. Dumped him. And so this could certainly be an illustration of that principle. She just leaves her water. Or think about this. Perhaps also it's not only an illustration, but appreciation. Jesus, you have told me about what I'm truly seeking in worship. You have told me about my sin and my need. You have told me everything I've ever done. Wow, and now you're saying that you're Christ, you're Messiah. You wanted a cup of water? Here, take the whole pot. It's all I have right now, but take everything I have. Take all that I have. Take what is important to me right now. It's yours. I don't care anymore. Lord, you came here weary and you came here thirsty and you ministered to me and you blessed me. Take the water pot. Perhaps she left her water pot intentionally. And doesn't that happen? When people get saved, suddenly they start to say, not what can I get from God, but what can I give to God? Not how's the church going to bless me, but what can I do for the church, you see? Not how come these Christians aren't treating me right, but rather, who can I reach out to and love on tonight? And perhaps that's embedded in here. Oh, you wanted a cup, and we started talking about truth. Take the whole pot. It's yours. Or perhaps thirdly, it's an indication. An indication that, hey, I'm coming back. I'm coming back in just a minute. Don't you leave. I'm coming back. And where did she go? She shows that she is truly born again, because a truly newborn baby does what? To prove that baby is really healthy, the baby will start crying when the doctor pats him on the bottom. This woman stopped caring about her water pot and started sharing about the truth that she discovered. She does what? She goes into the city, leaving her water pot behind, verse 28, and saith to the men. Why to the men? Well, think about it. Women didn't talk to her, and she has something to say to these men that will have an impact on them. Come see a man which told me all the things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Gulp. The men went out of the city to check him out. I mean, this woman whose morality is suspect, to say the least. Come and see, guys, a man that told me everything I've ever done. And he's the Christ. And they said, we better go find out what he knows. That's really what's happening here. They gulp and, wow, let's go check this thing out. This could be disastrous. And so they go. In the meantime, as the men are now coming to find out because of this woman's simple testimony, come and see this man. Is not this the Christ? By the way, notice the cycle is complete. From Jew in verse 9, spoken derogatorily, to sir in verse 11, spoken respectfully, to prophet in verse 19, to Christ. In a few minutes, she goes from derogatorily addressing him to acknowledging truly that he is Christ. And you see her understanding expanded as Jesus is sharing. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now, note this, fellow vacationers. I have meat to eat that you know not of. His disciples then said to each other, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? We brought you this food. You were weary. You were exhausted. You were hungry. We went to the city because you were so fatigued. And here's your food. Samaritan sandwiches. And here they are. Sychar burgers, you know. And here it is. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not hungry. He was so revived and refreshed and renewed because he was sharing, giving, witnessing, ministering. The way to be revived and refreshed and renewed is to give out, to reach out, to look out on others and say, who can I give to today? Who can I share with? Who can I reach out towards? And he was so elated by this conversation, by what he sensed in a few short minutes happened to this woman, how she was truly converted. I mean, she is acknowledging he's the Christ. She left her water pot. She's going into the city. She's starting to cry out as a newborn baby. Come and see. Come and see, man, the one who told me everything I ever did. He's the Christ. And Jesus is watching this work of the Spirit in her life. And he is so elated. He says, I'm not hungry. I'm stoked. That's the Greek, literally. I'm stoked. My meat, what sustains me, what refreshes me, what revives me, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's where it's at. Is to do his will and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white all ready to harvest. And right at that time, see with me in your mind's eye, Samaritans coming, the men who the woman had been witnessing to. These men are now coming towards Jesus with their white turbans on. And Jesus says, look out there. Those are white fields. People. They're coming. Don't say 4 months of training, 4 months of preparing, 4 months of readying. Look right now. It is ready to pick, man. The fields are white, ready to harvest. Now, what field is ready to harvest? The Samaritan. The Samaritan field. Who are the Samaritans? The people that are, in our culture, ignored, forgotten, the ones with bad breath, the ones with BO, the ones that nobody else wants to be around, the ones that others ignore, the ones that others don't want to deal with, those are the ones that are ripe for the picking. The problem is, so often we say, how can we win the quarterback of the high school team? And how can we get the pom-pom girls or the cheerleaders? Or how can we reach the president of the industry or whatever? And that's not ripe for the harvesting. That doesn't negate the importance of sharing with them, but I'll tell you where the real action is. The Samaritans. The people that others aren't interested in, don't even take notice of, people that won't help you in your business necessarily or gain you a reputation in ministry, but people who are just forgotten and despised and treated as half-breeds, dogs, looked down on. Jesus said, look out there, man. It is white. All kinds of people. These Jews, these disciples would say, wow, those are Samaritans though. That's the point. That's the whole point. The field of the Samaritan is ready to harvest. If you do so, you will be refreshed like I am, Jesus would say. Meat that will satisfy you, a vacation within you, not only refreshed presently, but finally rewarded eternally. And he that reaps receives wages, verse 36, and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows, another reaps. I send you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you have entered into their labor. I've sent you out where the preparation has already been done. And I suggest to you by virtue of the fact that they are Samaritans, broken people, despicable in the eyes of the Jew. Not allowed into the temple. The ground has been cultivated. The harvest is ready. Go out and pick it. What will happen? You will be refreshed when you see, even as I saw, this first fruit, this woman. And you will be rewarded eternally. Dear precious folks, fellow pilgrims and comrades in the kingdom, got to know this. Proverbs declares, he that winneth souls is wise. Daniel 12 says, the one who wins souls shall shine as the stars forever. Jesus is saying, if you are reaping, harvesting, you'll receive wages that will affect you eternally. Any Samaritan, any man, any woman that you reach out to and give a witness of and see them brought into the kingdom, reaping or sowing, you will receive not only refreshment now, this summer in 1991, but wages in heaven. Wages in heaven. You say, I don't care about that. You will. I'm not into heaven. I got enough problems now. Got to mow my lawn. Got some flowers to put in. Got a car to get. Fool. If that's your priority, if that's what you're living for, if that's where your energy is going, you will become exhausted. It will not fulfill you. And when you get to heaven, you'll be bankrupt. That's the truth. That's the message. Jesus is saying, oh, the meat that you're looking for is to do the will of God and to finish the work. And you'll be revived presently and you'll be rewarded eternally. And man, it's going to make a difference in heaven. Be wise. Be warned. Don't be dumb. But it's so tough witnessing. Find the Samaritans. Don't say 4 more months. Look now. It's white. Ready to pick. Reach out to the unlovely, to the untouchable, to the ignored person where you work, where you live. Reach out and you'll see they're ready for the picking. And many of the Samaritans of that city, verse 39, believed on him. I love this, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Jesus, in this story, is a masterful witnesser. using the right metaphors, the beautiful convicting work, all of that is so wonderfully exhibited. But the woman, she's more like me. She's just a brand new Christian, not all that trained in personal evangelism. She just said, hey, come and check out this thing, this guy that told me everything I ever did. And many believed because of her simple testimony. I want to be more like Jesus as a masterful witnesser, but I also realize that in very simple, straightforward testimony, there'll be fruit. There'll be conversions, you see. I don't need to be intimidated because I can't answer questions or come up with the right illustrations. I can just say, as the woman did, come and see. It's pretty neat. It's pretty incredible. Come and see. And many believed because of the simple testimony which she shared. So the Samaritans came to him, verse 40, and they besought him that he would stay with them. And he abode there 2 days. Oh, stick around. And many more believed because of his own word. So many believed because of her simple testimony, but many more believed when he began to share more fully the scriptures and the truths of the kingdom, you see. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, not just Jerusalem, but for us Samaritans. We've heard him ourselves. So now we see him not only as what? Jew, sir, prophet, Christ, but now Savior of the world. Not just Messiah for the Jews, but Savior for all humanity. It's exploding even more fully, you see, the revelation of who he is. Notice this. Please, for you students. She explained who he was. Is not this the Christ? But he explained what he did. I've come to save the world. And they knew, wow, we're sinners. We need a Savior. And many believed. Well, we'll stop there this evening. And we'll pick up at verse 43 and go into chapter 5 in our study next time. Shall we bow our heads? Now, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would help us to hear the words that Jesus came to give. That we would not say, well, a little more training, a little more time, but might see the field that's right before us, that's all around us. Father, I pray that many brothers and sisters that are sitting here tonight would enter into heaven with an abundance of eternal wages, with real reward. I pray that many would shift priorities if that's necessary. That many would see the opportunity more clearly. That we might, Lord, just really be sensitive to those divine appointments that you bring our way, even when we feel weary and fatigued. May this not just be a story, Lord, in the fourth chapter of John, but may it be an understanding woven into the fabric of our being. Use us as a church, Father, that we might speak appropriately and relevantly to the needs of the people in this community. Jesus, we are so blessed and so impressed with how you interact with people so simply, so powerfully. We pray, Lord, that your life might be lived through us to a much greater degree. We choose tonight, Father, to continue on to seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us in that. Lord, may the sayings that you gave and the lessons that we see in this story really remain with us. And this we ask in the name of Jesus, for his purposes in our life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.